Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle, located in Danville, Virginia. The following lesson is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Wednesday evening Bible study. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
But now we're going to talk about Bethlehem since we're so close to Christmas time. Bethlehem, birthplace of the Savior. And Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. Whenever you see Beth in an Old Testament word, Beth means house. We think of Beth as a person, but Beth means house in Hebrew. So Beth Shalom is the house of peace. And Beth El is the house of El, the house of God. And Bethlehem is the house of bread. And what a perfect name that is for the birth of the one who would call himself the bread of life. So we think about John's gospel, that great chapter, John 6, where Jesus fed 5,000 people with a kid's sack lunch. Miracle worked before them. And then he said, well, that was physical feeding of you guys. But he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, Bethlehem has a rich history in the Bible, and I thought we'd just take some time and trace how this city came to be and how God used it to bless the world. I'm actually going to say a few of these things again on Sunday morning in a briefer way, so you guys here are getting the fuller teaching. But Bethlehem's first appearance in the Bible is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, all the way back in Genesis 35:19, and there we read, Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And that is stated again when Jacob talks about burying his wife Rachel. He mentions that again in Genesis 48:7. So its first reference is that he buried her in Ephrath, and later it took on the name Bethlehem. So Moses points that out even as he's writing the Genesis record. Now, it's interesting how Jacob and all that works out, right? Because Rachel and Leah were two sisters. And Leah, Jacob had gained some things in his life by trickery. And then when it came time to marry, and he wanted to marry that pretty girl, Rachel. But remember Laban, their dad, tricked him, right? Made sure it was real dark, put out the street lights and other things. And on the honeymoon night, Jacob found out in the morning that he had slept with Leah and needed to do right by her for the next 7 years. 7 years later, he got to marry Rachel. Rachel was his favorite. And I don't know how God works all these things out. You know that it wound up as these sisters had this rivalry. Leah was more fertile, and she started having babies, and she had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, which means praise, you know. And then that made Rachel just so upset that she gave her handmaid to Jacob, and a couple more were born, and that made Leah so upset she gave her handmaid, and a couple more were born, and finally Rachel was able to have two sons. She died in the childbirth of the second one. Who were her two sons? Joseph and Benjamin. That's right. So it's amazing how all these prophecies and the way things work out, even though Jacob appears to have been more gaga over Rachel. When it came time for Jacob to be buried, he was buried where Abraham and Sarah were buried and where Isaac and Rebekah were to be buried. And I don't know if it has something to do with the Messiah coming through the line of Judah or not, but only Leah was buried with him in that tomb of the patriarchs. Rachel was buried on the pretty close to Bethlehem in Ephrath, and that's kind of interesting. So that's the first reference to it. And then we get to, I'm almost embarrassed to read this, but it's scripture, so it's okay. Genesis 38, after we are introduced to what a great guy Joseph is in Genesis 37, and his brothers sell him into slavery, Genesis 38 is just the unseemly story of Judah being tricked by his daughter-in-law. His wife had died, so he thinks it's a good idea to deal with grief by going to a prostitute. And his daughter-in-law had been married to his oldest son, is Tamar. And Tamar, her husband dies, and because of the Levitical law that later functions big time in the book of Ruth and is actually points forward to Christ as the ultimate kinsman redeemer, we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes and again on Sunday a little bit. So you got to give her the next son. Well, that son dies because he's wicked, didn't want to have his brother's child, didn't want to do right by his brother and give a name ongoing way to the descendants of his brother. So y'all have to read to find out what he did, but it just, you know, God thought that was wicked, and so it went on down. And Judah said, I'm tired of my boys dying after they go to sleep with that woman. And so she tricks him. She tricks him. And let's pick up in verse 12. Might have been easier just to read verse 1 through 11 to get all that context in. But it says in verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, well, hand me over your credit card, your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. So three things that would have been recognizable as his. He gave them to her, went into her, she conceived by him. Verse 19, she arose, went away, laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, now y'all know we're talking about the beginnings of Bethlehem here. My goodness, it doesn't seem like a Christmas story yet, does it? Okay, well, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. My goodness. And, you know, you look back to the law, that's the kind of thing that could have happened because of sexual sin outside the bonds of marriage. And he's probably thinking, too, well, that'll deal with her. I don't have to give Shelah to her. The youngest can watch him die like his brothers did. Okay. Well, it says, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. Aren't you glad Twitter and Facebook wasn't around in that day? Everybody would have known it before it ever went to this very tactful way that she confronts Judah in this. By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Now, if it wasn't so serious, we'd just be laughing, right? Rolling on the floor laughing, because it's just hilarious to picture that moment. He thinks he's got her, she's going to be judged and stuff, and she's playing this game that now has come to fruition. And it's kind of funny, you know. So Judah acknowledged them, verse 26, and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Wow, there's a lot there. But Judah and Tamar became the parents of the twins Perez and Zerah. And we're going to see the significance of that in a moment. But later in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, when Judah was given the great prophecy, that the Messiah would come from his tribe. It would obviously come through one of these two sons, and it happens to be Perez, who is sometimes called the chief of the Perizzites. Not parasites, but Perizzites. So Perez is one of the parts of the line, the tribe of Judah, that's going to descend on down, as was his brother. But the line of the Messiah is going to come through Perez. And the great prophecy, therefore, of Genesis 49, 8 through 12, where it's really remarkable. I think if you were here this past Sunday morning, you heard me, well, two Sundays ago, when I did Matthew 1, 1 through 1 and 2, you heard me talk a little bit about that. Judah had been a rascal, but when it really mattered, Benjamin was going to possibly be taken in death. He said, unknowingly, it was his brother Joseph, but he said, take me instead. I want to take his place, and if it involves death, that's okay. I can't go back to dad without that boy being with me, and so you can do to me whatever you're going to do to him. He needs to go back to dad. Take my place. And that's when Joseph broke down. And it was as if Jesus was up in heaven saying, Father, when I go to earth, that's the tribe I want to be from, because that's what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to take their place. And so Joseph is the best person in Genesis 37 through 50, no doubt. Great character, great testimony, but the Messiah doesn't come through his line. It comes through Judah. And in Genesis 49, when that great prophecy is given, we're told about a descendant of Judah being the royal throne. It's messianic language. It's about the coming Messiah. It predicts that it calls his name Shiloh, which means light. It says one day he'll somehow ride on a donkey and he'll wear bloody clothes. Of course, that's Jesus, right? And then in Revelation, Jesus is called what? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So all those messianic prophecies. Well, let's turn to Ruth now. So if you can find Ruth, Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. So after you get past the five first books, you have Joshua judges Ruth. And I wish Joshua wouldn't judge Ruth like that, but he has for all time in our English Bibles, because Joshua judges Ruth is the way the books lay out. So if you can remember, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you can remember the next three by saying Joshua judges Ruth. And that's appropriate, judges before Ruth, because Ruth is a snapshot of life during the time of the judges, when it was really Wild West in Israel. It's the time before the kings, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and Judges has some of the most awful stories related to sin's consequences and selfishness consequences that there are. So you remember Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, it talks about a fella from Bethlehem and his wife Naomi, who during a time of famine, what did they do? Famine in Israel, they went down to Moab. They went over to Moab on the other side of the Jordan River. They went over from Bethlehem across the river, so north of the Dead Sea. They crossed over the Jordan River, and they wound up in Moab. And there in Moab, apparently they had food, so they were there. And they brought their two sons with them, and their two sons took up with Moabite dancing girls. I mean, that's what the context looks like. It looks like Ruth was one of those kind of people that at the time, and there's previous times in Israel's history where Israelite men were involved in sexual sin with Moabite women, you know, Midianite, Moabite area kind of women and stuff like that. So when I preach through Ruth, I always say it was a place they never should have been, because they should have stayed in Israel. And it was circumstances they shouldn't have got involved in other words, sexual sin. But next thing you know, these Jewish boys who are supposed to marry Jewish girls had married these Moabite women, and you've got to deal with these consequences. And sometimes things like that cause us great grief and embarrassment around our church friends and other things, you know, when something like that happens, our kids are making poor decisions like that or whatever. But God is on the throne, and you just never know what he's up to, right? And he can take our plan B choices and factor them into his perfect plan A that he has. And so you know how it works out. One daughter ditches Naomi. Ruth says, though, hey, man, I've just fallen in love with you, Naomi. You've everything I know about God I know from you, and you've been such a kind mother-in-law. Where you go, I go. Your God's my God. And so she went back with Naomi to Bethlehem, the ancient city, and Now, this is involved in the Christmas story. We're going to get there. But it started in Judah and Tamar's relationship, and now we're into this other time that, whoa, these things shouldn't be happening, right? But they did. And you know the story. Boaz is related to Naomi. And Israel had this wonderful law so that one tribe wouldn't dominate another tribe over the years. If you somehow, a family member, lost tribal property or monies, if they fell on hard times, it was going to get reset at the year of Jubilee. But even before that, before that 50th year, a person of means, like beautiful man Boaz, he could be a kinsman redeemer for a family member. He could buy back what was lost. He could keep it in the family. And sometimes that involved not just the property, but also a marriage, you know, and that sort of thing. So here you're in the same situation again, this obscure Levitical law that Judah had violated in relationship to Tamar, this kinsman redeemer, this beautiful part of that where, you know, a family member could help rescue the family farm and stuff like that. Boaz becomes that for Ruth. And she's attracted to him, and Naomi encourages her in that, and it's just beautiful. It's a beautiful love story, one of the best in the Bible. Chapter 4. So it's worth reading the whole thing to get this thing down, how beautiful it is. Verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative, kinsman redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. There was one closer than Boaz, as you remember from the story. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, her husband. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So again, next in line, just like the story of Judah and Tamar. Boaz said, on the day you buy the flock from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy from it Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I don't need another woman. I got plenty of wives. One wife, my wife's enough for me. He said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, those were the two boys, from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. His heart must have been beaten out of his chest. It's a beautiful love story. He was already in love with that girl. To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Now here's where, watch this. And all the people were at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. They're putting a blessing on her. They're putting a blessing on Boaz and Ruth here. May this work out the way it worked out with Rachel and Leah, despite all their bickering. But look, they go a step further. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez. That's the story we're not supposed to tell, the buried story. Judah and Tamar and Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This is the story we're supposed to not tell. Because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. You see, Perez and the Perizzites put together, we think, the city of Bethlehem. So as he went along, he was considered the founding father of Bethlehem, and that's why they're bringing him in here. So in this current situation, God, this mess where he brought a Moabite girl home. Remember, one of the scriptures says no Moabites can enter into the temple or the sanctuary out to the 10th generation. But when God's grace resets hits because people express faith in God, none of that matters anymore. So Moabite blood is going to mix with Boaz's Israelite blood. and that's going to get into the line of David and the Messiah. See what it says here. Because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So, it goes ahead and tells us, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a kinsman redeemer, a blood relative who can rescue you. See, the whole point of the, I'm going to make it Sunday, is Jesus is able to be a kinsman redeemer for us, like Boaz was for Ruth and Naomi's family. He's a brother capable of saving us because he has the means to do it when we didn't have the means to rescue it ourselves. That's the whole point of one of the three sections of Matthew 1 when he gives all those genealogical names. May his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then look at this. Scripture doesn't waste any ink. Verse 18 says, now this is the genealogy of Perez. I don't know if you've ever seen that point there. We're going back to Genesis and getting how Perez relates to this whole story of the little town of Bethlehem. Pretty cool. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Woo! It's getting good. It's getting good. So now we're up to Ruth, and we're seeing how these Jenga-like pieces are fitting in. This Rubik's Cube is of God's grace and mercy and prophecies are coming to life. So you want to fill in the blank. The blessing of Ruth and Boaz in Ruth 4 shows how God's grace can bring beauty even in the aftermath of sinful choices like the one seen in Genesis 38 and Ruth 1. Ruth ends with the genealogy of David traced through Boaz back to Perez. Wow! That's a lot of as's. Boaz, Perez, you know, others. So it's worth going then to David's part in this story, because Matthew 1 says Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the messianic prince. He's in that line. So from Ruth, go to the very next book, 1 Samuel chapter 16. I love how the line of Christ involves firstborn sons. It also involves secondborn sons. It involves, like Judah, a fourthborn son. There's one cat in there. Dad had 18 wives and who knows how many brothers and sisters. And he was the third son of the second wife of the 18. So, but then with David, how many down is David? Do you remember what number he was in the birth order for them? We're going to see it here. Eighth. Yeah, you got it, Wesley. Good job. Star of the day over there. Eighth down. So look how the Lord's working in the way only the Lord can beautifully do. So it's not all about the oldest child getting all the double inheritances and things like that. The scripture is replete with stories of it happening all kinds of different ways. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel? So fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. We read about him at the end of Ruth. For I myself have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, since when has obedience been easy? Take a cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel obeyed. He did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? You know, what's he here for, man? He's a big wig. And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This kind of reminds me of some of the mission trips I've been on, some of the tribes in Africa. You got to talk to the chiefs first to get their permission to talk to other people. And you have this long time of talking and just, you know, winning them over, you know, and even if they don't believe themselves, they think what you do if you're doing medical stuff for their people, or, you know, you want the right to share the gospel, and you're not going to deceive them about that, you know. But every ancient town was like that too. You had to get Samuel comes and talks to the elders to go on to the next step. Verse 6, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, the oldest, and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" What a great verse for all of us. Lord, may you look at our hearts and see somebody who loves you, who wants to do your will, and who would do anything for you. One of the things that's so attractive to me about the tabernacle, and sometimes people ask, well, how's it going at the tabernacle? I say, well, the tabernacle still has a couple hundred people that would do anything Jesus asked them to do. And that's a pretty neat kind of church to pastor. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Now, y'all listen close, because that's about the only time you're ever going to hear those boys' names again. They're not the Lord's anointed. I hope they went on to do great things. We know they were kind of snotty to David when he came and beat Goliath. But verse 10, "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord's not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Well, then he said, 'Well, there's the pipsqueak. There remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Well, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy." That means reddish hair, right? Is that right, what ruddy means? What do y'all think of when you think of ruddy? I think that means kind of reddish hair. My brother's got red hair. "With bright eyes and good looking." So he had bright eyes and he was good looking. "And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' So he looks good on the inside. He looks good on the outside. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So now we're seeing why there's a Bethlehem. Oh, as he goes there, the king of Israel is going to come from Bethlehem. David of Bethlehem went on to be Israel's greatest king, the king all others were evaluated by. Now, of course, Jesus is the greatest king to come, and Josiah was called better than all that came before him, but I don't think that means David as well. In 2 Samuel, David was promised that the Messiah would come through his descendants. And when I say evaluated, it's really interesting how when you read in the Kings and the Chronicles, it says a little record of what such and such did. You know, they became king, they followed the Lord, they tore down idols, or they let the high places remain. They didn't use their leverage what they could have done is tear down all the pagan stuff and things like that. But it always, almost always in there includes that when they did right, it says, they did right in the sight of the Lord like their father David had done. And father can mean grandfather too and those things. And then when there were wicked ones, it says they did not do right like David did. Now, think of God's grace. We know about the big sins in David's life, Bathsheba, Uriah, and those sins, numbering the people later on when he was trusting in the flesh rather than. But for the most part, man, and I'm so glad the Lord is that kind of God with us. He washes over the sin, rewards what was done for him. And every king was evaluated by David, the perfect king. Well, David was evaluating himself by the perfect Lord. And so he was striving to be a man after God's own heart. But so David becomes that prototype. And then Isaiah 9, the great prophecy we say at Christmas time. "If like me you love Handel's Messiah," you know these words come to life. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You ever hear that? That's the beautiful Handel's Messiah, which I did not sing beautifully. But Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." The child will be the Mighty God. "Everlasting Father." Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." "The Prince of Peace." "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I read a very interesting statement about comparing us to Old Testament Jews and the Jews that were around at the time that Christ was born. And it was a profound statement. I'm trying to remember exactly who said it. It might be C.I. Scofield, the great C.I. Scofield. But he said, the struggle that the Jews had in Christ's time, they knew that the Messiah was to be a conquering king who would rule and reign from Jerusalem. that there were prophecies about that. There were also prophecies about the Christ suffering for sins, like Isaiah 53 talks about. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Their problem was they found it easy to believe in the conquering king prophecies because they were at that point under several hundred years of Roman, Greek, Persian, and Babylonian, and for some of them in the north, the Assyrian dominion, you know, going back all the way to 700 and 600s of B.C. So for 600-700 years, they had not been Israel, the independent country, and they wanted that thrown off, and so they gravitated towards those prophecies. And they spiritualized the suffering prophecies. Well, the point Scofield made was that was so good, we nowadays sometimes have the reverse problem. We have made sure we understood that Jesus suffered and died for our sins and we get eternal life because of him. But many Christians in the contemporary world struggle to believe that Christ will actually reign and rule from Jerusalem like all those promises said. But there were eight prophecies like that for every one about him suffering. And so we too need to look forward to the time Christ will rule and reign on earth. And we'll get in on it because of our faith in him, but it'll be a glorious day. 1,000-year perfect reign of Christ from Jerusalem, fulfilling so many prophecies to Israel, the great Holy Land experience for 1,000 years. I just thought that was an interesting point. We can only in retrospect know it would take two comings for all those things to be fulfilled, and we're in the time between the two comings of Christ now. So what other prophet writing at the same time as Isaiah said that must Well, he complimented Isaiah's messianic prophecy with one that included Bethlehem. Micah! There was a great kid at our kids' school named Micah, tremendous young man of God. Micah 5. Let's turn there. Micah 5. Here we are trying to find a minor prophet. He's in there somewhere. My own dyslexic mind has never got those 12 minor prophets memorized in order. I still jumble them with the Z's and the M's and the other ones that are in there. But Micah 5. Some of you could just about quote this in all your time reading it and working with your children and children in the church and things like that. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," oh, this is, man, this is Sutherland we're talking about here. I'm not even sure we can say this is Ringgold. This is a small village here. "Little among the thousands of Judah," not in all of Israel and Judah, but just the tribe of Judah. "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he will give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great, to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." He'll be great to the ends of the earth. Isn't it great that that prophecy has come true in so many different ways? The gospel's gotten to every country, not every people group that we know of, but it certainly has circled the globe several times and reached into every continent in amazing ways and continues to. When people hear the gospel, they respond. The prophet Micah lets us know the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but that he had always existed before that coming birth. I really like Galatians 4 when it says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, I added those verses because they speak of God's plan and the fullness of time coming when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But this is a good time to remind us that the law can only reveal to us our need of a Savior, but not save us. There's so many good things about the law. It tells us God's truth based on his character, what he expects of us. But if we try to use it as an instrument of salvation, it's not going to save us, because all it's going to reveal is our need of a Savior. You would have to get 100% right all the time for the law to save you, and none of us did, right? So I love this quote. It's not a quote. It's an adaptation from me of some great thoughts from good scholars. But the law required perfect righteousness, but grace gives perfect righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Isn't that great? So the law required perfect righteousness that we don't measure up to, and thus the Savior needed to come. When David whooped Goliath, all Israel won that day because David defeated Goliath. When Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, all of us who identify with him by faith won that day. That's why the scripture doesn't say we're conquerors. It says we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors means you're with a conqueror, right? We're more than conquerors. We're with the conqueror. So now, where were Joseph and Mary living before her pregnancy? There were three districts in Israel. There was the north, the Galilee, the middle, Samaria, and the bottom was Judea. They were all technically under Syria, and that's why you hear the first century Holy Land referred to as Syria, in the Syrian district, because Syria administered all three of those provinces under Roman rule. But it was Nazareth, wasn't it? The city in Galilee, in that northern part of the country. What event did God use to providentially get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to this little town of Bethlehem where all the prophecies were about? What did God use? A census for what purpose? I think you used the word, yeah. Can God use the tax man to get you where you need to be? Woo! Wow. Well, you might do it with Hunter Biden. Let's not talk about all that. He might use it to get him where he's supposed to be. Anyway, this ordered census, all Rome wanted was more money. So they did the census for the taxes. But the God was orchestrating things to get them down to Bethlehem. So just a couple more passages to look at. Now we're in our Christmas story. Go to Luke chapter 2. So here it is. I remember when Jimmy DeYoung was here, what a good job he did talking to us about how God uses events involving rulers to bring to pass his prophecies and the fulfillment of his will. And we know that right now the stage is being set for all the things related to Christ's second coming. For his first coming, they were up in the northern part of the country, far, relatively speaking, from Bethlehem. And especially after it was known that Mary was pregnant, remember, no angel came to her and said, go to Bethlehem. They were just doing what they had to do as citizens. God was bringing them to where the ancient prophecies would be fulfilled. They both loved the Lord, and, you know, her uncle or cousin Zacharias was a good Sunday Sabbath school teacher and stuff like that, but there's no word that they were all thinking, oh, wait, Bethlehem, you know. God sovereignly brought this to pass. Verse 1 says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the big guy, Caesar Augustus from Rome, that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Syria included all these regions I just talked about. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And we just talked about the reason all that's cool, from Bethlehem. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Never gets old reading about the Christmas story. Verse 8 says, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. I've often wondered if they were quoting to each other and saying, you know, a lot of people look down at us as shepherd boys, but remember the greatest king in Israel, King David. you know, used to be a shepherd boy right out here where we're keeping care of sheep that are going to be sacrificed at the temple. We're doing that now. He did that then. It's pretty cool to be a shepherd boy in the hills of Bethlehem. And I wonder if they were talking about David, not realizing they were about to get to meet the son of David, the prophesied one. So it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid, sore afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, mega joy, which will be to all people,'" not just Israel, "all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," what's the city of David? "Bethlehem, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Those same skies that David had prayed under, he'd written psalms under, that later would be sung by all of Israel. Those shepherds are seeing them explode with the angel's light and the angels singing and saying these things. By the way, it doesn't explicitly say that they were singing. It says saying, but sometimes singing is referred to as saying. And so don't let any mean-spirited preacher ever talk you out of this being a good old song, you know, that they were singing. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another," well, if we have time one day, we should check that out. Boy, what if they were like a lot of us? "It just doesn't fit into my schedule right now. We're not sure we can. Is there anybody really to take care of the sheep while we go? What about that? You know, this," and we just push it all aside, don't we? Oh, for people with fervent heart to go straight to Bethlehem in all the figurative ways that they literally did here. It says, "No, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Who didn't go to Bethlehem when they heard that the Messiah would be born there? Well, I should say it a different way, shouldn't I? Wise men rolled in, right? And they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod's like, "This is disturbing. I'm the king of the Jews. What are you talking about, another king of the Jews?" So he got the scholars together, and what did the scholars tell him? "Well, the prophet said Bethlehem." What did the wise men do? They started going to Bethlehem. What did the scholars do? It's so neat to be able to answer people's Bible questions. Let's roll up the scrolls and put them back on the shelf. We are so knowledgeable, we can answer questions about God a lot. But did they know God? Did they say, "Oh, if they're asking questions, you know, Herod took them seriously, didn't he?" Herod said, "Oh, I'm going to find out about that and go kill all the babies 2 years and under," when the wise men didn't come back and report. But pretty neat to think about there, that these simple shepherds acted on what they heard and saw and knew and experienced, whereas the guys with the doctors and the seminary degrees, like, you know, maybe Danny Campbell with a doctorate, you know, and stuff like that, they're like, we'll get to answer another question tomorrow that somebody has. How great it is to know about God. These shepherds, they wanted to know and experience God, and we want to also. Verse 18 says, "All those who heard it," well, I'm skipping. Verse 16, "And they came with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Well, great stories sometimes involve suffering, and so that'd be a great place to stop. But let's just, we've got just a few minutes here. Let's look at Matthew 2 and catch up a little bit more with these wise men. And we've already made the points about how they went to Bethlehem to see, also like the shepherds did from the fields outside Bethlehem. But the scholars did not. So, Matthew 2, verse 1. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," by the way, Herod, you could trace his lineage back. Herod in his lineage was related to Haman, the one who tried to kill the Jews in Persia during Mordecai's time. Haman, through his lineage, I mean, Herod, through his lineage, goes all the way back to the Edomites also, that mocked and made themselves enemies of Israel, even though they had cousin status, Esau, right? Esau and Jacob, the Edomites. And some of those ties exist in the Middle East to this very day. Those who would do the Jews harm currently are like Herod in that family connection and stuff. When Herod the king, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I've often wondered if those wise men from the east were descendants of those who had heard Daniel speak back in Persia and prophesy about the coming Messiah and other things. I think they were. I think that's one of the things that had interested them in. But hundreds of years later, they needed knowledge to go along with it. They came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. He's the king, but he was always looking over his shoulder for a Jewish rebellion because Rome had helped Herod become king, and the people didn't like him as king. They wanted to, you know, they had major problems with Herod, the false king. So he did not care much for thoughts of a true king being around. All Jerusalem with him, verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet," we read it earlier, Micah 5, "but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he was had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring him back word to me so that I may come and kill him, worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The word's mega, just like in Luke's with the shepherds. They rejoiced with mega joy, so did the shepherds. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, money and medicine, gold, incense of the franken variety, and myrrh. They gave him money and medicine. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, God said, "Don't tell Herod about them." About Jesus being born, he'll come and kill him. They departed for their own country another way. Verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So the shepherds come when Jesus is born. The wise men come in the days, weeks, months after, before they wound up in Egypt for a while and then back up in Nazareth. That was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So based on what we've studied tonight, why was there a reference to Rachel weeping when Herod slaughtered the little children? Where did we start? Remember the first reference, all the way back in Genesis? Genesis 35, who did we hear was buried just outside of Bethlehem? Rachel. So I'm not sure with all the other things we talk about at Christmas, you've heard this reference to Rachel weeping, but that's why it's there. Because Judah, his mama was not Rachel, right? His mama was Leah. So Judah is descended of Jacob through Leah, and Bethlehem is in Judah. But the reason why all of a sudden there's a line about Rachel weeping is this slaughter of the innocent little ones happens just around the area where she's buried too, so it's figuratively speaking about her being there, which makes it all the more interesting in Ruth when the blessing that they give is, may you be like Leah and Rachel, not just Leah, but Rachel too, even though Bethlehem would be from Leah's. Rachel was buried around there, so they took a special ownership of that, as God does with all his people. So the first reference comes back here in the gospel story, Rachel weeping for her children about this terrible, monstrous, demonic Herod's order to slaughter all the little ones, hoping he could kill Jesus. Praise God he didn't. They were warned, and the Messiah carried on. The last reference to Bethlehem is John 7:42. Here's what it says. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, indeed. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.